Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would. And this morning, I'm going to kind of piggyback off of last week's message that Brother Monty did concerning the church, as he introduced it there in Ephesians. And I'm going to go ahead and go along with that theme and see what we see about the church as it's written here in the book of Acts. Now, before we do that, we're going to have a little fun this morning. You guys like to have fun when you come to church? Okay, well, we're going to have a little fun this morning, and you may think it's kind of a childish thing that I'm asking you to do, but hey, you know, let's have fun, okay? So this is what I want you to do. I want you to do this old illustration that you probably did as a kid. I want you to take your hands like this. I want you to interlace your fingers like this, and I want you to say, here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open up and look at all the people. Now, we're going to do it again. We're going to do it different this time. Here we go. Put your hands like this. Put them together like this time. And say, here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open it up. Where's all the people? They've all left. Folks, that's a simple illustration, but the point of this is this. You know, sometimes we mistake a building for the church. We do. We mistake the building for the church. And that's not the church. You and I represent God. His Holy Spirit resides in our hearts and our lives. We are His people and we are His church. And so, you know, do you think God likes hanging out in this place whenever it's empty? I mean, he's omnipresent. He can go wherever he wants to go and be wherever he wants to be. But, you know, I really think that after church today, when we walk out this door, God's going to go with us because he resides in the hearts of his people. And he's not going to hang around this empty old church saying, boy, I sure hope they come back next week. Yeah. He is going to go with us, folks, because we are his church. And what we're going to see this morning is that we're going to look at God's plan and his power and his purpose for his church here in Acts chapter 2. Now, we're going to start with just a couple verses that I'll come back to here in a moment, but it's Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. It says, so, those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So, that's kind of where we're going to end up at right there as we come to the conclusion today. But I want to start by having you at the beginning of chapter 2. At the beginning of chapter 2, if your Bible's like mine, you probably have a title right above the number 2 there, and it probably says Pentecost, or it may say the Day of Pentecost, or something like that as a title, okay? And we do know this as the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. It means 50 days after the Passover meal. So the apostles, the believers in Christ, the followers of Christ, maybe about 120 of them, had spent the past 50 days in the upper room, maybe afraid of what was going to become of them now that Jesus was gone, and just not sure what to do. What in the world are they to do? But here's what it says in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost has arrived, they were all together in one place. Folks, the whole emphasis of church is unity. And here we see this. They were all together in one place. How important that is. But something miraculous happened while they were in that one place, as we all know the story of how they were there, and all of a sudden this rushing mighty wind came in, and then these tongues came as flames of fire and began to fall upon each one of them. And what happened? They each began to speak a different language that was not their own. Now, what was so cool about that is they didn't have the Babbel app. They did not have the Babbel app, so they couldn't go out and they couldn't learn all these different languages that they were speaking. This came only by God. This came by his anointing of his Holy Spirit upon their hearts and upon their lives to empower them to take his message and go out into a lost and dying world that needed to hear about him. Now, one thing that we notice in these passages is that there were some Jews that were there in Jerusalem at the time. It says that they were devout men. They were very devout Jewish men, probably very Orthodox Jewish men and things like this. And it tells us that whenever people outside of the upper room, can you imagine this? They were outside of the upper room. They heard this mighty rushing wind. They come to find out what in the world was going on. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever there's a tornado, you know where I'm at? I'm out in my front yard looking for it. That mighty rushing wind, I'm thinking, hey, this is going to be cool. Never have seen one yet. Maybe before I die, I'll get to have that privilege of seeing one, but not yet. But these devout Jews, they heard this wind, and they said, wow, what is going on there? And they, out of curiosity, they came. And as they came, these people had been in the upper room, came down, and began to speak in these different languages. And it lists all these different areas that these people were from. And so there's a lot of different languages being spoken of here, folks. Now, if you jump down to verse 11, it says, Cretans and Arabs, they say, we hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own languages. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this be? What could this be? So, were they hearing just a bunch of gibberish? No, they were hearing about the magnificent acts of God, the wonders of God that God had done through Jesus while he was here up on this earth. That's what they were sharing with them. They were saying, hey, we've seen Jesus heal the blind. We've seen Jesus heal those who can't hear. We've seen Jesus allow people to start walking again. We've seen Jesus feed the multitudes. We've seen Jesus. And that's what they were sharing. And these people were astounded, and they said, what can this be? What is this all about? But folks, there's always got to be a naysayer in the group. And there was this time. Because it says that, but some sneered and said, they're full of wine. In other words, they're drunk this morning. I mean, folks, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, I'm a chaplain with the Tulsa Police Department, and I've had to deal with a lot of drunk people. And most of the time, whenever someone's drunk, you can't understand a thing that they're saying. It's something like that, or it's just silliness. It's just a lot of silliness out there that's coming out of their mouths. It doesn't make any sense at all. But folks, these people were not being gibberish. They weren't speaking a language that other people couldn't hear or couldn't understand. They were speaking of the magnificent works of God in a tongue, in a language, in a speech that others could understand and hear. And they weren't drunk. So Peter stands up, and he stood up with the 11. He raised his voice, and he proclaimed to them, men of Judah and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and these people are not drunk, as you suppose. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he goes down through here, and he actually quotes the prophet Joel back in the New Testament. It says, and it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all humanity. Then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. And listen what this last verse says. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved. So, here's the plan. beginning in verse 22. Peter goes on and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man appointed, was pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So we see a threefold plan happening here. First of all, Jesus came incarnate as God in the flesh to make himself known to mankind. He did that through all these signs and magnificent wonders and all that he did. And it was accredited to him. Maybe your Bible says that. It was accredited instead of pointed out. Okay, yours may say accredited. That means that he had the stamp of approval. It was verified. It was signified. And remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? We go back into Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. After Jesus came up, this dove descended, and there was a voice that the people heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Folks, what more verification do you need that this is God's Son than to hear a voice coming from heaven saying, "This is my Son"? Don't you think you'd get it then? Well, no, they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. So we see that Jesus came in flesh to manifest the presence of God upon this earth. Second of all, we see that Jesus came to die on a cross. But it was all God's plan. God's plan was to have him delivered up and to have him crucified on that cross. And Peter says, "But you used lawless men, ungodly men to perform this task. You did this." Now remember, he's speaking to the Jews. What is he saying to them there? He is saying, you are just as much responsible for the death of Jesus on that cross as those Roman soldiers were. Don't sit there and point the finger at Pilate and say, "Well, Pilate's the one that released him. It's all Pilate that did it. I didn't beat him with that whip. I didn't put that crown of thorns on his head. I didn't drive any nails into his hands there. I'm not responsible for that." Peter says, "Yeah, you are. You're just as culpable as those people were, because you stood by and you allowed it to happen. You allowed it to happen." So, Jesus came, and the plan was that he die on that cross. Why? For forgiveness of sin. So you and I can have forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that we see here is that Jesus was resurrected. He was resurrected. There it is. God raised him up, ending the pains of death. Folks, death, I see it every day. I'm a hospice chaplain, and I go into people's homes, and I'm visiting with them, and I know they're dying. They know they're dying. Some of them want to believe that somehow they're going to get better, and they're going to rise up and walk out of that bed, but most of them have accepted the fact that they're going to die. That's all there is to it. And let me tell you, the ones that are Christian people are the ones that are dying in peace. They are dying in peace. And they're the ones that look at me and say, "Brother Troy, I'm ready to go. Whenever God's ready for me, I'm ready to go." But the ones who aren't Christians, they're the ones that struggle with it. Death is not a fun thing for them many times, or for their family members. It's very hard. They struggle with it. But thanks be to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He overcame the grave. He overcame hell. He overcame the pains of death. The Bible says that one day when we go to heaven, there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering because of what Jesus Christ did on that cross and what he did when he was resurrected 3 days later. And the Bible says that the power of resurrection came from God himself. God himself poured that resurrection power upon Jesus Christ. And that same resurrection power, he says, is going to be poured out upon us one day. So if you die and you go to the grave here anytime soon, as a Christian, you've got the hope that one day God's resurrecting power is going to pop you right up out of that dirt and take you home. Praise the Lord? Sure. Good. David says of him, in verse 25, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. And he goes on to say, brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and in his and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. So even David knew that Christ was going to be resurrected one day. He understood that. He believed that. And it goes on, verse 32, Peter says, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear here today. This talking in all these different languages, this mighty rushing wind that you've heard, everything that you've seen and everything you've heard about the magnificent wonders and works of God, let me tell you what. It comes from God's Holy Spirit. Jesus received it, and he's now sending it back to us. You know, the Bible talks about God's Holy Spirit being a comforter. He's a comforter. He's one that comes and he serves specific roles in our lives and in this entire world today. David says, for it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but it was the Lord himself. And he says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we see a plan there. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, both Master and Savior. So that's the big plan right there, for Jesus to come, for God to come in the flesh, incarnate as Jesus Christ, to manifest himself upon this earth, to die on that cross, to be resurrected again, so that you and I can have eternal life. But look at the power that comes as Peter continues to speak. It says, when they heard this, they came under deep conviction. They came under deep conviction. That word conviction actually means they were pierced to the heart. They were pierced to the heart. Have you ever been in such a way that you've been pierced to the heart about something? Maybe you've done something so egregiously wrong that you know you shouldn't have treated someone a certain way, you shouldn't have done a certain thing or whatever, and boy, I mean, all of a sudden it just kind of stabs you right in the heart and you go, oh man, I really blew it there, didn't I? That's terrible. And this is one of the things that was happening to them. Their hearts were pierced. They were heavy. They were weakened by this preaching that Peter was doing. And they were weakened by the fact that they heard this plan of how Jesus had been born to manifest the Spirit of God upon this earth, how Jesus had died on that cross, how Jesus was resurrected 3 days later, and how they were even responsible for that. And boy, I mean, it finally sunk in. And they were pierced to the heart. They were convicted. Listen, folks, let me read to you John 16:8. It says, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit and said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So in this verse, we see a threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he will convict the world. That is that he will bring reproof. He will bring reproof and show the world how wrong we are for the way that we're living our lives. And this reproof will target three areas, which are sin and righteousness and judgment. And Jesus went on to explain concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So folks, the Holy Spirit has the power of Jesus, and part of that power is to convict of sin, to pierce our hearts, our sinful hearts, in order to help us to acknowledge who Jesus is. And that's exactly what's going on here, because these men, after listening to Peter, it says that Peter and the rest of the apostles, it says that when they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" And Peter just lays out the plan of salvation real simple to him. He says, well, first of all, you need to repent. You need to have a change of heart and mind about the type of lifestyle you're living, about how you feel about Jesus, about how you feel in your relation with your relationship with God. You need to change. And Peter said to them, and you need to be baptized. Now, folks, baptism, we know, doesn't save you. But baptism is an outward sign of an inward decision to follow Jesus. Sure, John baptized for forgiveness, and that's what it says here in a moment. But he says, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Folks, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if you confess your sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's something we have to do in this plan of salvation. We have to repent. We have to confess our sinfulness to the Lord. We have to ask for forgiveness. Oh, we can go get dunked all we want in the baptistry. We can go to, you know, a man, you know, called a priest, and we can get absolution from him every Saturday, every Sunday. But let me tell you what, if we're not going to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're not going to the one who can truly forgive sin, then we are not being forgiven of sin. It doesn't do us any good to be convicted of sin when we don't go to the one who can forgive that sin. He says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation, this crooked, this twisted, and this perverted generation. Does that sound familiar? Do you think we're living in a generation like that today? You bet we are. Man, you just look at the sin that is running rampant in our country today and around the world. I mean, if you've been staying in the news, and you know what they're trying to push into the school systems starting this year. They're trying to, Satan is trying to divide this world, folks. He's trying to get people to fight against people over everything. You know, and I like it whenever I see people sign up, holding a sign up, say, can we all please agree that all lives matter? All lives matter. Folks, we're living in a corrupt, perverted, crooked generation today. And we have a message to tell, just like Peter did, about the power of Jesus Christ, about the life of Jesus Christ, about his death and his burial and his resurrection, and about the Holy Spirit that wants to come and make a change in our lives. But why did he do this? Why did all this come to fruition? Well, here's the purpose. Here is the purpose of all this taking place. In my Bible, above verse 41, has a title up there too. It says, A Generous and Growing Church. This is where the church was established, folks. Right here. Listen to what it says. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Folks, these are known as the four pillars of the church. Teaching of God's word, fellowshipping together, breaking of bread together, praying together. That's what the church is all about. God didn't intend for us to be lone Christians out there in the world, just struggling to make it. He called us to be a body of believers. He called us to come together to worship him and to honor him and to lift his name on high through the songs that we sing, through the teaching that is done in Sunday school, through the preaching of his word. That's why this has all happened, is to form the church. And you and I are the church. Amen? You and I are the church. Amen? There we go. And so, as part of the church, when you have opportunity to sit in on the teaching of God's word, you should be there. Right, Phil? He's a Sunday school director, so I'm getting him to acknowledge this. But we should be there. Whenever it's, there's an opportunity to fellowship with each other, you ought to be there. Men, August 12th, come and fellowship. Have authentic Mexican food without queso on it. In the breaking of bread, folks, this is about the Lord's Supper. This is about the Lord's Supper. And, you know, God's word says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And we come together as a body, and that's what we do. And then we pray. We pray for each other's needs. We pray for God's blessings. We pray for our lost friends, our lost family members. We pray for this crooked, perverted generation. This is what we should be doing. Verse 43 says, Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now, again, hear this. Now, all the believers were together and held things in common. They weren't over here and over here and over here and over here. They were all together. They were all unified. They were all a part of the church. And they were doing the things that the church should be doing. And that's what we need to do. Folks, let me tell you, I tell people every day that there's a difference between religion and a relationship with the Lord. There's a lot of people that tell me, yeah, I've been a member of a church before, but I haven't been for a long time. Or no, I'm not affiliated with a church right now. Or I even have had some people tell me, oh, I don't like organized religion. And to be honest, folks, that's what church is sometimes, is organized religion. But I have to tell them, it's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's important, folks. And those folks that are laying there in their beds and they're dying each and every day, they can't go to church. They can't go have that fellowship with the church. They can't be there. Am I to tell them, well, I'm sorry, but you must not be a Christian? I wouldn't dare tell them that. No. Because if they've trusted in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, I don't care if they come from a Methodist background, a Pentecostal background, I don't care if they're Baptist, if they're Lutheran, if they confess to me that they've accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, then I tell them, praise the Lord for that. When you leave this world, you're going to heaven. Say, when you close your eyes in this world, you're going to wake up in heaven. I tell them that Jesus tells us to be absent from this body is to be in the presence of God. That's what I tell them. And that's what I'm here to tell you today. And look what these believers did. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. Folks, the temple was made up of a sanctuary. Did you know that? The temple had a sanctuary, and those people came together every day to meet in that sanctuary. But was that place the church? Mm-mm. It was a holy place. It was a place set aside for worship, just like this place is. Folks, I would hate it if I come in here one morning and somebody had backed a trash truck up and dumped all their trash in this sanctuary right here, wouldn't you? Sure. Because this place is a special place. It's a place where God's children come together to worship and to pray and to fellowship and to break bread together. It's a special place. But it's not the church. It's only the church because you and I are here today. That may seem like some radical thinking, but I'm going to stand on that. But they also did break bread from house to house. So folks, you want to have an in-home Bible study? Have an in-home Bible study. But don't neglect coming together as a church. Don't neglect that. The Lord's Supper was probably part of a bigger meal too. And so as they came together from house to house, maybe they were eating dinner together and studying God's word together, and they were breaking bread. They were participating in the Lord's Supper together. It says they ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. Folks, the church that was established there in Jerusalem was being a church led and guided and directed by God's Holy Spirit and doing the things that God was leading them to do to get his message out to a lost and dying world. And as they were doing that, those devout Jews that were there in Jerusalem, maybe who weren't believers yet, maybe other Gentiles that were in there, these others that were from these different countries that were in there, it says that they found favor with those people. The church found favor with those people because the church was doing the right thing. And it's a sad thing when we hear that some church has gotten a black eye from the community. But that happens. Okay? And so I want to suggest that as First Baptist Church, as people of First Baptist Church, that we do the right thing, the right way, and find favor, first and foremost, with God, and second of all, with the community around us. Wouldn't it be exciting to have people just walk in this door that are from this community and say, hey, I don't know what you guys got, but I want some of that. Sure. Folks, the Lord grows the church, not the people. The Lord grows the church. First of all, he grows it through godly relations. First with our relationship with him, our relationship with each other, and then our relationship with those outside the church. And then he grows it numerically. We see that. 3,000 people came in one day, and daily people were being added to their numbers. The Lord uses the church and his message to change the lives of people in the community and around us and to bring people to him. Maybe you're here today and you're not a member of a church. Well, I think this is a pretty good church. I would encourage you to come and be a part of it. But if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to begin right there. Just like Peter says, repent and be baptized. Let God's Holy Spirit convict you of sin this morning, and then you receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior, so that you can be a part of His church, of His family. Let's pray. Father, I come to you right now. I thank you and I praise you for your great, great love for us. So much that you sent Jesus to manifest your work upon this earth, to just die on that cross for the forgiveness of sin, and to provide the end to death by giving us eternal life. As we trust and we believe in you and put our hope in you now. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they'll step out and they'll come and give me an opportunity to share with them what that means. Lord, if there's someone looking for a church home, I just pray that they'll not hesitate, but they'll come. If you're leading them this way, that they'll just come and find a good bunch of Christian people to be with and to be a part of now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.